much of the church becomes subject to what I've called a Kantian division without even being aware of it. It is possible for us, in fact we see it on every side, to affirm the authority of Scripture in theory, to say yes to statements of biblical authority and biblical inerrancy and Scripture addressing every area of life, but to still live in practice with what Schaeffer called an upper story and a lower story. Let's look at some examples. What may happen, and this is in many evangelical circles, is to say again, okay, the Bible is true, and we say this in theory, so we have a theory of biblical authority, or a doctrine of it, or whatever we want to call it, or an assent to it. But in practice, it only speaks in certain areas. And what Oz called the Trojan horse of psychology may bring the views of the secular culture into the church. Let's just think about some examples. Oz spoke about how you can go to many churches and what you hear from the pulpit is simply the latest psychological theory. We just have a tradition of not really subjecting our thinking radically to the Word of God. You can take, for example, the theology of self-fulfillment or self-affirmation, which is so popular in much of the church. What you have there is two things coming together. The one is, here in secular psychology, that idea of self-affirmation became tremendously dominant in the 70s. The 70s were called the decade of narcissism, the culture of narcissism. Famous book with that title, where the whole focus is on my fulfillment as a person. What am I getting out of life? Am I okay? Now, you've got that tremendous influence on the church, so that much preaching is just a barely diluted form of that kind of theology of self-affirmation. At the same time, you've got people asking, well, what are the needs of people in our society? Their need is to be loved. Their need is to be affirmed. So we will develop a message which simply meets those needs. I remember one humanist writer writing about a church which has this kind of teaching, this kind of thought theology, and he said this is Christianity without conviction, faith without repentance, or Christianity without commitment, faith without repentance. Under the guise of psychology, an understanding of the human person and the human condition creeps into the church and replaces the biblical message. Now, I would suggest this is a very widespread problem. Take, for example, the great majority of seminars or Bible studies which are held on gifts of the Holy Spirit, including in our circles. Almost all of them have as their focus the self, the individual. What are my gifts? How can I fulfill my gifts? What is my place in the church? They are very self-centered, without any question. The biblical emphasis on gifts is entirely different. It is, what are the needs of the church? What are the needs of the church? Not, how can I fulfill myself, contemplating my own spiritual navel, finding out what my gifts are. It's very self-centered. Now, I would suggest or you can take other areas of psychology, where much of the psychology, which is taught in the name of Christianity, is just simply behaviorism, dressed up with biblical language. You know, what are the behavioral problems of people? Here are six ways to solve those problems. Such an approach entirely misses the fundamental biblical solution to our problems of behavior, and that is the grace of God and the central motivation of thanksgiving, of gratitude. It's no wonder that so many of our churches lack the teaching of a fundamentally biblical message, because it is replaced by psychology instead. Well, let's take another area. Again, we may affirm that the Bible is true, and we may spend a great deal of our time attacking liberals. And yet, what we put into the lower story is management principles. No, there's nothing wrong with management principles. That's not the problem by itself, though they all need subjecting to Scripture very thoroughly, just as secular psychology needs subjecting to Scripture to ask, well, what here actually is valuable, what here is helpful, and what really isn't. What does not conform to a biblical understanding of the human person, or a biblical understanding of the human dilemma, or a biblical understanding of salvation? And we have to constantly be asking that question. Now, it's the same when it comes to the question of management principles in terms of the running of churches, the running of sessions, of presbyteries, of synods, of church business meetings. Up here in the upper story, we may say we believe in the Holy Spirit. And even we believe in prayer. But if you actually look at the way most churches conduct their business, you have to say this really isn't an upper story. What dependence actually is there on the Holy Spirit? For all practical purposes, our churches live with a Kantian split between reality. In many of them, the Holy Spirit is not asked or needed in terms of finding out what to do, how to function. Let me give you an illustration which I came across just 2 days ago. This was from a church, not in this city. I'll use an illustration from somewhere else, so you won't be thinking, who's he talking about? But a church that is facing the possibility, just like many churches here have as well, should we move out of the city to the suburbs in order to grow, because we are restricted with building space. How are we going to go about this? The pastor decides, with his hand-selected planning committee, this is what we ought to do. Does he go to his session, or does he go to the church and say, let's seek God's direction as to what we should do, whether we should move or whether we should stay, whether we should plant a new church out there, or whether we should all go? Does he ask his session? No. He doesn't even communicate with them at all. Does he call a congregational meeting? No. What does he do? He examines how a business company sells a product. And he writes 3 letters over a period of 2 or 3 months, which soften the congregation up. And his elders as well, in fact. It's the first they hear about it. We have done this study of this situation and that situation, and what do we find? And of course what we find is what he wants people to find. A month later, a second letter follows, taking a different aspect of the issue. And another month later, a third letter follows, taking yet another. at that point he hasn't done anything biblical. In terms of his practice, he hasn't said, he hasn't practiced subjection to his elders, mutual submission, which he vowed in his ordination. What do you feel is the calling of God for us as a church? He hasn't asked the congregation whose money is going to be spent when the move is made. He's just decided this is what he's going to do. He's basically adopted a set of manipulative methods to get his will. In terms of the running of the church every day, there is a solid wall between what he perceives in this situation as sound management principles, management of the church as a business, management of the people in the church as a group to have a product sold to them, where the scripture does not speak at all, where the Holy Spirit is not allowed to speak, where even prayer is not allowed to speak. That's a second kind of example of how in practice we may simply live as totally secular persons while affirming up here the authority of Scripture, the reality of the Holy Spirit, etc. Well, let's take a different sort of area. Some of you will have heard me use this particular illustration before. Let's think about the church growth movement and point out a particular problem there. Again, we may say that we affirm the authority of Scripture. We may affirm the reality of God's truth speaking in every area. But we ask how to plant a church by simply examining the culture and saying what works. And the particular thing I want to point out is the homogeneity principle. It has been discovered, apparently, that churches grow faster if you have people who are like each other in them, i.e. they're all middle class, or all they're wealthy, or they're all poor, or they're all black, or they're all white, or they're all whatever they happen to be. Now, that's an interesting reflection on human nature, to say that that is so. And it's evidently true that people prefer other people like themselves. It's less intimidating, it's less challenging, it's all kinds of things. One just gets along more easily, more comfortably. One doesn't have any cultural barriers to climb over. But then we need to ask the question, should we establish that as a positive principle of church growth or of church planting? It may be a reality in the society. But I would say we have got to take away this barrier and say, what does God's word actually say? And what it teaches us is that one of the mysteries of the gospel is that it overcomes the barriers that exist between people. In Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. I'm sure Paul was perfectly aware in his day that it would have been very much simpler to plant churches that were Jewish churches and churches that were Gentile churches. He certainly wouldn't have had the kind of conflicts which the New Testament is filled with in the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Colossians, etc. But either we have to say that Paul didn't understand modern sociological methods of church planting, or we have to say that Paul actually didn't approve of such an approach. And I think we have to say the latter, because Paul is clearly operating under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this raises all sorts of difficult questions. We have to recognize that in practice, if we go plant a church somewhere, the way American society is structured, it will be mostly one kind of people who live there. That's the way this society is made. But one must never accept that, either as the basis for one's work or as an end which one is trying to achieve, or anything else for that matter. From the very beginning, one has to preach that God has not only reconciled us to himself through Christ, he has reconciled us to one another through Christ. And Paul sees that as one of the glories of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, he expresses it that way very, very strongly, that he has destroyed the wall of hostility. He has taken down the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile, and we could say every other human division. And that has to be taught from the very beginning. I would say it's one of the scandals of our own moment of history that the church is more racially divided than any other segment of the community on Sunday morning, when it ought to be exactly the opposite. It ought to be seen by the culture that the gospel actually unites people rather than dividing them. And yet this has now been put forward as a positive principle of building, planting, of growing churches, when it is actually something which is fundamentally against the teaching of the Word of God. But again, it is a way in which we basically live as those who have accepted a Kantian split. The Bible speaks in theory up here, but in practice down here, this is what sociology teaches us, so that is what we will do. Now, does anyone have any questions here before we go on? Clay? I think it is a tremendous challenge we face. How, coming back to the previous example I used about management, how do we conduct the affairs of the church in a way that is really biblical? Yeah. We are all so easily influenced or shaped by the culture in which we live, with its secular approach to everything. By secular, I mean that in its literal sense of everything is just here and now, and that's all that matters, and what is in the here and now, where there is no word from God who dwells in eternity, or no perspective that we have an eternal life and that we are called to live before God in obedience to him, but it is entirely shaped by the confines of the culture in which we live in this present moment. Now, I think it is a tremendous challenge, and I would say at the beginning of every church meeting we ever have, I'm talking about church business meetings, or every session meeting, we have to stop and remind ourselves of what we're doing consciously. You know, what chair are we sitting in? As Schaefer said, you know, his little essay, the universe in two chairs. What chair am I sitting in? Am I sitting in the chair of a secularist, of a materialist, of a post-Kantian, one might say? Not that you'd need to say that, but or are we sitting before the living God? Are we having this meeting before God? And to remind ourselves of that reality, that prayer is not some holy water we sprinkle on the beginning of a meeting and get it out of the way and then get on with the meeting, which is what it often becomes. But this is the most important thing we are doing. This is the most important thing we are doing. More important than anything else, to ask God for his wisdom as we sit and meet together. And if we genuinely do, it is going to alter the way the whole meeting will be conducted. It will alter the way people speak to one another. I mean, it is a sad commentary, but church meetings are notorious for outbursts of anger, of slander, of gossip, of pride and jealousy and envy. Well, why? You know, sometimes it's because people feel that's their only chance to say anything. They've never had a chance to tell the pastor what they think about anything before. And that is just simply disobedient to Scripture at another point. But there is a much deeper problem involved. And that is, are we reminding ourselves that the Scripture calls us to be slow to speak and quick to hear, that every word we speak is uttered before the living God, and that we're called to seek his mind and not our own particular fancies in this situation? But it's a very profound thing, and it's fundamentally a matter of teaching and then practice, of reminding ourselves over and over again of where we stand. And there's no formula which will safeguard us. It's just like the doctrine of grace. It has to be recaptured by every generation. Otherwise, you end up with formalism. Well, that is true with church meetings as well. unless you recapture the centrality of the Holy Spirit and the centrality of prayer, either in session meetings or in congregational meetings or in presbytery meetings or in synod meetings, you will simply end up, or any kind of church meeting, you will simply end up with a business meeting where you are looking at what are the appropriate techniques to resolve the problem that we face, rather than asking, you know, what is the vision which God wants us to have? I was just overjoyed last week. We are having a series of planning meetings here at the seminary for the next 5 years, because God fulfilled the last 5-year plan in 2 years. So it is fulfilled, just suddenly, just like that, in an unimaginable kind of way. And so now we are starting again to say, well, you know, what does God have for us now? And we had our first meeting last week, and Robert Peterson said at the end of the meeting, I don't believe this. So I expected to come to a dry meeting, and it's like we have had a time of worship together. And that's really the way our meetings ought to be. You know, what is God calling us to? What is central to our purpose here? You know, why are we here at all? You know, it is to love God and to live by His grace and power and to serve Him. And that ought to be at the heart of any business meeting we ever have about any kind of subject. And if it isn't, you know, then they will just become manipulative. There are so many things which betray it. If you hear somebody saying, how can we get people to do what we want them to do? That's a pretty good indication that one isn't thinking right. That one has just simply adopted a kind of business model. I have this product to sell, which in this case is my particular ideas about the way something should function. How am I going to sell this to the congregation? Rather than saying, well, you know, what is the will of God? What is pleasing to God here? Of course one can have visions, and of course one can have plans and ideas, but they must be constantly subjected to God and to His people. And you see, if we really believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will respect the people of God. Many pastors don't respect the people of God. They only respect their own understanding. But then I ask them, if you only respect your own understanding and you think of your plans as a product which you have to sell to the congregation by the kind of means I outlined earlier, softening them up with these letters which push everybody in one particular direction and don't even raise any alternatives, you know, I have to ask, do you really believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe that the people of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as Scripture says? In which case, if you do, you ought to have no fear whatsoever. If it really is God's desire to do what you think is right, well then God will make it known to His people. And you can trust Him. You know, it's really as basic as that. Do we really believe in the power of the Spirit? Or do we not? And that's where I think there's a wonderful sermon by Schaeffer on this called The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. You know, how are we doing the Lord's work? Are we doing the Lord's work in the world's way or in the Lord's way? And I am just very thankful for my own years in Labrie in terms of living in a situation where he and Edith were constantly reminding us of this. You know, we had together a members meeting every year for a week, which is really the body of directors for Labrie, and a vast amount of that time is spent in prayer together. In prayer, in looking back at what God has done in the previous year, of rehearsing the goodness of God to us. That's a very good place to begin at any kind of meeting, with the reality of prayer and praise and then gratitude to God for what He has done. And then turning your attention to what is He setting before us now. And praying not just at the beginning and at the end, but all the way through. Of seeing this as the fundamental reality, and that is what we're here for. That's a good question. How do we deal with, let's say, the approach within the church growth movement that if we're going to plant a church in New York, we ought to send a New Yorker there, and if we're going to to plant a church among the cowboys in Texas, we should send a cowboy there, and so on. Well, I think there are two ways I want to respond to it. One, there's an obvious rightness about it. If you look at Paul's practice in the New Testament, many of the churches were actually planted by the local people. When Paul preached in Ephesus for 3 years, however long it was, he kept himself to the city there, and he preached there, and people who were converted there went back to their own communities, like Epaphras, and started churches in Colossae, in his own hometown. There is something natural and appropriate about that. What one mustn't do, though, is then erect it into a principle of how one always operates in every circumstance. Obviously, it's easier for people to speak to their own people. They know the same language. They are familiar with the culture. The communication is simpler. That the New Testament clearly recognizes that. But we have to go further than that and say, does that mean that is what we always do? Or that we erect that as a principle of planting churches? And my response to that has to be no. Because Paul was used by God to plant more churches than anybody. And he came from a very specific and very restricted kind of culture. And yet God used him to plant churches in many different kinds of contexts. And we can see why. We can see that's because of the theological insights that Paul had. That he was able to transcend the divisions and boundaries of culture. And that's one of the things we must be teaching people. Let's say when we're training people here at this seminary, when we talk about biblical mission principles, that we teach one another how to go about transcending cultural barriers. And the whole church has to be taught that, not just a few people, elite people in a seminary, but the whole church. That's why, I mean, every part of the body of Christ is called to proclaim the gospel in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that means not only in my own culture, but beyond my own culture. Because at the very heart of the gospel message itself is a message which overcomes the barriers between one culture and another, which is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. And he sees it as not something which is sort of incidental to the gospel, not something on the sort of periphery of the gospel. Oh yes, the Christian message makes us a little more tolerant towards other people. But Paul sees it as the very heart of the gospel, that God has reconciled us to himself by taking away our sin, and he has reconciled us to one another by taking away our sin, by tearing down the barriers between people, so that we don't any longer have to find our identity in our culture, but now in Christ. And that is the very heart of the issue. It's what is my identity as a Christian? Is it that I am English and I come from a working class family which was Marxist? No, it isn't. You know, my identity is that I'm a Christian. Does that mean because this was my background I should spend my life serving God by working among Marxist background English people, you know, who are poor? No, it doesn't. In fact, the more we understand the gospel, the more we ought to be able to work in any context at all. In any context at all. So while we will take advantage, as Paul did, of the fact of the ease of communication, he stayed in Ephesus, people converted there went and planted churches in all the surrounding district in their own hometowns, Paul didn't stop with that. He then took Epaphras from there and traveled with him all over the ancient world. And he took Timothy from there and traveled with him all over the ancient world. I mean, he immediately got these people to understand that the gospel is transcultural and cross-cultural, rather than simply accepting that reality. So he worked with it, and yet at the same time, he saw the need to transcend it. And my problem with so much of the church growth principles is they seem to simply accept these things and then use them as a basis for operation, rather than asking the question, do they really conform to what Scripture is teaching? See, there's a difference between recognizing the hardness of people's hearts and the reality of the sinful human condition and knowing that we have to work with it, and saying, well, that is in fact the hardness of people's hearts and the reality of the human condition, and it's really a consequence of sin. Therefore, while working with that, we have to seek to overcome it from day one, both in terms of who these people become when they become Christians, that they become people who would immediately want to welcome somebody who was from a different race or a different class or a different culture or a different educational background, because they see the gospel as a uniting thing in the person of Christ. And they will from the beginning see that their calling is to go and preach the gospel to people of completely other contexts and not simply their own. And that's the challenge. So yeah, there's a reality here which we recognize, but we should never be confined by it. And my problem really is that so many of the church planting principles, the church growth principles, which have come out of that school, they take the human condition and then say that is what we should do, when we need to take Scripture, which is God's word, into that abnormal, fallen human condition and say, this is what we should do. It's another illustration of Schaefer's little pamphlet in response to the first Kinsey report in 1953, which we were talking about this morning in apologetics. You know, he entitled his pamphlet, Sin is Normal. Sin is Normal, which was really what Kinsey was doing, was examining the moral views of the American people, the moral practice, and saying that's what we should do. But this is what can happen with such principles, either in terms of church management or in terms of church growth. We examine the broken, abnormal, fallen human condition and say, this is what happens. And then we say, this is what we should do. And we never get principles of operation from the sinful human condition. We have to get our principles of operation from Scripture, which then come into this situation where homogeneity is normal, and say, but there's something wrong with it. There is something wrong with it. Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah, and that's a very good question, that thing of image management. And many churches and Christian organizations are affected by it. But the important thing is projecting an image to other people, whether it's in order to sell our church or to sell the gospel or to sell our particular product or whatever it is. And we have to be very careful. We're not selling an image. We have a reality to sell. We have a reality to sell, and when communicating the gospel, that means not simply preaching what people want to hear or feel they need to hear at this moment in history, though that's where we may begin, because the gospel always condescends to people, just as Christ condescended to us by coming and living among us. So we may start from where people's needs are, their felt needs are, but we never stop there. The gospel always had a cutting edge. So we must never manipulate the message according to the image which will be acceptable. And that's what's done in the theology of self-affirmation. You read the books on that, and they've abandoned half the gospel. An element of what's being said is true. Yeah, we can affirm ourselves in Christ. He accepts me completely, just as I am. I don't have to change first. That's the most powerful self-affirmative statement you could ever make. So there's an element of truth there, but by itself it isn't sufficient, because the gospel also challenges us to repentance. And you can't communicate the gospel without making that challenge to repentance, without that element of the gospel which cuts across what you think and the way you live and exposes the wrongness of your ideas and the sinfulness of your life. And if you haven't done that, you haven't communicated the gospel. You've only communicated an image, which isn't even a fair image. Now, it's the same with anything else. Obviously, a Christian organization, like the seminary, wants to communicate its strong points well to people, let's say to prospective students. What one has to work on, though, all the time is making sure that we're not communicating a false image, but we're actually communicating the reality of what we're trying to do. Of course, it's never perfect. These are the things you're striving for, but there has to be a measure of reality there. Otherwise, we are doing something very false. You know, and so it is a real challenge to us. And you know, Jesus never got into the numbers game, because that's what can happen. You see, if you use as your basic method of approach what is going to get the greatest numbers, you are then going to end up selling an image rather than the reality, and having principles which come entirely from the reality of the fallen world. But that's not what we're in the business of doing, and Jesus didn't hesitate to tell people really difficult things so they turned away from him. Not because he wanted to turn them away, but because he wanted to make the truth of the gospel message absolutely plain, so that people weren't following him under false pretenses. You know, so to go around telling people, for example, that if you become a Christian you'll have health and wealth is unfaithful to scripture. It's taken an element of truth and distorted it out of all proportion, so it becomes a false image rather than the reality. And just the fact that you have 500 people respond to it doesn't mean you've got 500 Christians. You've got 500 people who've responded to a false image. There may be a few Christians, but that's not because of the false image you've communicated, it's because of the power of God, you know, who is able to work despite the falsities and problems in our communication. But we always have to judge what we do by what is right and what is biblical and what is principled in the proper sense of the word principled. That is, in obedience to the will of God. Well, we must stop.